You might want to keep that passage open, if you've got it, Mark chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 16 to 34. Well, we have prayed that we're here from God's word, so we'll crack straight on. I'd love you to think, what comes to your mind when you hear the word authority? I wonder what just pops in there when you hear that. I guess we use the word authority in lots of different ways, don't we? It could mean a lot of different things. But the way I want to kind of think about it today is as sort of a person or maybe a thing that has power or control or the right to give you orders and direct you. Maybe because if it's a person, they've got recognized knowledge on something, they have an authority on it, or because of their position. Or maybe it might be something, an authority could be something that is, rather than a person, is an obvious sort of guiding rule for your life, that this is the authority over you. So, you know, if it's a person like that, it may be someone who's your boss. That may be someone who you say has authority over you when you're growing up. It might be someone like a teacher or your parents. But if it was a thing, sort of a ruling principle, I mean, some of us may think, well, the most important thing in life, the authority over me, is the idea that the most important thing is that you're successful or that you achieve things in life, that you get a good career, that you move up the ladder continually, or you achieve academically, or if you've got hobbies and things you like to do that you achieve through them. Maybe you do sports and things like that. People might look at that and say the most important thing is success and achievement on that front. Or it's very popular, isn't it, to think, well, the most important thing in life is being true to yourself. Whatever you do, be true to yourself. Put yourself first, self-care. You must live a sort of personally fulfilled life. Personal fulfillment is the most important thing. Or it may be financial security or having good health. It may be the idea that romantic love is supreme over all things. All these things can be sort of authorities that shape our lives. And that is the reality. Whatever your authority is, it will shape your life. If it is a person, then you will listen to that person and take in what they say. The most important thing you will be able to do will be listen to what they say and act on it. And if it's something like success or achievements or security, everything you do in life will be aimed towards that goal. You know, and if you've been a parent, if those things have been your main sort of authorities in life, the thing that you've seen the most important, you've probably passed that down to your children as well, and they will grow up thinking the same. The most important thing in life is achieving. It's getting a good job to earn enough money to have a nice house, drive a nice car, have a foreign holiday once a year, and be financially secure. Those are the kind of things. If those are the guiding principles of your life, the things that are authority over you, then anything that kind of questions that will be seen as a bit of a threat to it. Well, what does God say to us? Well, we see, haven't we, in Mark already, that Jesus has sort of appeared on the scene at the beginning of his ministry. And he's announced, hasn't he, in verse 15, that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And you could think of that sort of as almost like the slogan of Jesus' ministry as he starts out. And he's announced the kingdom of God. And I suppose we could think of the kingdom of God as being sort of the world or life lived under the control of God as it kind of should be and is meant to be. And so in the beginning of Mark here, what we begin to see is a bit of what the kingdom looks like as Jesus begins to kind of act out his mission and embody the kingdom. Now, of course, if you've got a kingdom, you must have a king. So the question that kind of runs through the beginning of Mark's gospel for the first half really is, who is this man? And we might look at Jesus and think, well, is he just another messenger like the prophets of old or like John? But we've seen, haven't we, that already at his baptism, the heavens opened and God the Father speaks and says, this is my son whom I love. And so we're already getting a picture that Jesus is someone a little bit different. And then we see here that he starts to act in a way that suggests he has authority over this kingdom that he's announced. And I think we're supposed to see that Jesus is the king who has authority over the kingdom. And we see he has authority in a number of different ways. First of all, we see he has authority to teach. If we have a look at verses 21 following there, it says, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And then we get a similar thing in verse 27, don't we? They were all amazed and asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. So sometimes when you, if you read through the Gospels, it's not as easy to see in the English, but it's definitely there in the Greek. When Jesus speaks, he will often start by saying, amen, amen, I say to you. And of course, amen is a word used to sort of affirm something, that we agree with it. That's what, you know, we pray, we say at the end of a prayer, amen, because we're saying we agree. And what would happen is that in the synagogue at the time, the elders would sit at the front of the synagogue and people would speak. And once they had spoken, the elders would say, amen. And it was their way of saying, well, we agree with what's been said, we're ratifying it. And so the religious teachers of the day, or the prophets kind of in the Old Testament, they would always stand up and say, it is written, or thus says the Lord. But Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you. So Jesus is claiming, when he speaks, to be the one who has original authority. He's not deriving his authority from other people. He says, you know, you don't get to judge what I say. I'm the one who does that. And the people are amazed, aren't they, at the kind of teaching Jesus gives. And so if Jesus is the one who has authority to teach, he needs no one else to ratify it and affirm it. Well, it matters, doesn't it, if we listen to Jesus or not? Because there might be those of us here today who say, you know, I really admire Jesus. But actually what we do is we sort of pick and choose from his teaching. We discard the bits we don't really like. And actually, if that's you, then Jesus is not your king. You are your own king. You know, if you are looking at what Jesus says and saying, well, I disagree with Jesus. I can't follow him. You know, I don't really believe what he says. Well, then he's not really your king, is he? Because what if Jesus is the one who has authority to teach, he's not offering optional advice for life. What he is giving is the authoritative teaching of the King of the Kingdom. And if we fail to recognize that, then actually we fail to recognize Jesus. So we see Jesus has authority to teach, but he also has authority over spiritual forces. So in verse 23, it says, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. Now, I guess as we read stories like that of people being possessed, demon-possessed or possessed by evil spirits, we may be a little bit kind of skeptical of that kind of thing here in the 21st century and in sort of the Western world. And we might have different thoughts on that. I can only think of one time in my life where I might have potentially come into contact with someone who may have been possessed. And you can talk to me about that. It wasn't particularly dramatic, but you're happy to talk to you about it afterwards if you'd like. But I guess if we're Christians and we believe in a God of the universe, is it impossible to believe that there may also be evil supernatural forces at work in the world? But regardless of what we make of demon possession in itself, I want to say to you that demon possession is really just the extreme end of the position that we are all in. Because the Bible says that we all need liberating. We are all under the control of something. We are all possessed by something. We're described as captives in the strong man's house, as slaves to sin. Martin Luther, kind of the great reformer, described us, where he said we are beasts ridden by either the devil or by Christ. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're religious or not, all of us have some kind of God, some kind of authority, some kind of thing that rules over our life and possesses us. It is the thing we worship. Everybody worships. It doesn't matter whether you're religious or not, everybody worships something. The only choice you have is what you worship. And I've heard it said that you should probably worship God or Jesus because everything else will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you'll never feel like you've got enough and you'll never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly, and time and age will cause you to die a million deaths before they finally take you away. If you worship power, you'll always feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power to numb that fear. If you worship your intellect, you'll always feel stupid and like a fraud and afraid of getting found out. And these things will eat you alive, or you will need more and more of them in order to feel alive. But what we see is that Jesus is the one who can set people free from the things that possess them. Not so that we're no longer possessed, because we're all possessed by something, but actually so that we can be possessed by him. And it's not a coercive, demonic possession, but Jesus describes us as a treasured possession, a chosen people. Jesus is the one who we can follow, who can possess us, who won't eat us alive. And he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. So Jesus is the one who has authority to teach. He has authority over spiritual forces, but we see as well he has authority over sickness. Verse 29, it says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. So we read here, don't we, the story of Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law. And we see as well, he goes in and Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't pray she'd be made well. He doesn't ask God to do anything. He doesn't administer any medicine. He just does it, doesn't he? He takes her by the hand and helps her up. And we see that time and time again through Mark's gospel, the people that he heals. He often touches them. There's the leper and the deaf man. He touches them. There's the Jairus' daughter who has died, who he takes by the hand and leads up. There's a blind man later on who he takes by the hand and leads. And what we see time and time again is sort of the unnecessary tenderness and compassion of Jesus towards people. And we see there, don't we, that he heals these people. He heals Simon's mother here. And it's an immediate recovery. She gets up and starts to wait on them. There's no recovery time. It doesn't take her a few days to get back to full strength. She's up and straight back to life. And then people are being brought to Jesus from all over with various diseases. And he's putting his money where his mouth is. He is the one who has authority over sickness. So he has the authority to teach. He has authority over spiritual forces, over sickness. But he also has authority over our life's path. And look at those first verses there in verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. So we get here the call of these fishermen, and I think we see two pretty astounding things here. First of all, these guys have a living, and they just leave it. You know, and the living is the thing from which so often we take our security and our identity in life. But Jesus just says, leave that and follow me. And the second thing is that they have a father and they leave him. You know, this is a patriarchal society. There was very little in society that would be more important than family. But yet Jesus says, come follow me. Leave that behind. Jesus says, my call must supersede even that. You must love me even more than you love your own flesh and blood. But he doesn't just tell them to leave something, does he? He calls them to something. He says, follow me. And if you ask someone to follow you, it implies you're going somewhere, doesn't it? That you're showing the way somehow. You know, follow me, Jesus says, whatever you do, I'm taking you someplace. And of course, we know that that won't necessarily be an easy place. Just if we think about these four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, they follow Jesus. And it leads them to a pretty dark place for some of them. Three out of four of them are killed because they follow Jesus. You know, we know James dies young. We read about that in Acts. Peter is supposedly crucified upside down in a kind of mockery of Jesus' death. Legend has it that Andrew was killed by a spear when praying. But we know John as well, even though he didn't die for Jesus, was exiled and died a sort of lonely exile on Patmos. So actually, it doesn't seem like a particularly nice path that they get led on. But there is nothing more crucial to participating in the kingdom, then when your life's path becomes dark and difficult and confusing or painful, and when it doesn't feel like Jesus is there, and yet you stay faithful anyway, and you keep following. It's like the story of the princess and the goblins. Don't know if you've heard this. I think it's quite an old story. There's been a few versions of it as well, animated. And the story is the story of a little girl called Irene, and she lives in a kingdom with lots of goblins in it, and she lives in this great big house. And at the room, there's a room in the top of the house where every now and again a fairy grandmother appears to her. And she's beautiful and she's ancient and Irene loves her. And sometimes she goes up and she's not there, sometimes she is there. And one day the grandmother appears to her in the room and she gives her a ring. And she says, she attaches a thread to it from a ball of yarn. And she says, I'm going to keep this ball of yarn with me. And if you're ever in trouble, you can follow this. You take the ring, you can follow this ring, put it under your pillow, follow the thread, and it will lead you back to me. And Irene thinks, oh, how wonderful, you know, now I'll be safe all the time. I'll always be able to get back to her. And the grandmother says, look, it might take you in a roundabout sort of way, but it will get you to me. And then one night she's in her bed and she hears noises and the goblins have broken into the house and they're trying to come and get her. And so she puts the ring under her pillow and she finds the thread. It's so fine, you know, you can't see it. But she starts following it, and it doesn't start to lead her upstairs, but it leads her downstairs where all the growling and the snarling is. And so she thinks, oh, it's all gone wrong. She starts to go back the other way, but she finds that the thread has disappeared. And actually, the thread is only there when you keep following it. And so she keeps going, and it leads her out of the house, and it doesn't lead her to a hidey hole or anywhere safe. As she follows it on and on, it leads her to the goblin cave. And it takes her down into the goblin cave, and she comes to a wall, and she pulls the wall down, and she finds her friend there, her friend Curdy. And he says, look, we've got to get out of here. And so they follow this thread, they keep going, and it starts to take them deeper and deeper into the goblin's cave. And Curdy is saying, look, this is total madness. We're going the wrong way. And she says to him, I never would have found you if I'd stopped following my thread, even when it looked foolish. She said, I must follow it wherever it goes and whatever I do. And eventually it leads them out the other side and they find the fairy grandmother. And that's a bit what it's like with Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him, and it might take us away from the things that give us security and from being comfortable. His plan might lead us into what looks like dead ends and darkness and danger. But as Sam says in The Lord of the Rings, it's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? But he says, folks in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. You know, Jesus has authority over our lives. He knows what we need. Actually, we ought to hold on to him and follow him. Stay faithful. Don't turn back. Because he will bring us home if we hold on to him. So Jesus, here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, he appears proclaiming the kingdom. He demonstrates the authority of the one who rules over that kingdom. Authority to teach, authority over spiritual forces, over sickness, over our lives. And so I think what we should take from this is that if we want to be part of the kingdom of God, Jesus needs to be, he ought to be, the authority in our lives. He is the one, the king, who has authority in the kingdom. So my question for you is Jesus the authority in your life? Are you following Jesus? Are you living with Jesus in relationship with him, being willing to be led wherever he leads you? Because I imagine that there will be those of us who, for whom that isn't necessarily the case. And we might say, I would be happy to follow Jesus as long as, or I'd be happy to follow Jesus if. Now, I wonder how you'd finish that sentence. But whatever you put on the end of that sentence, that is the authority in your life. That is the thing that you worship. That is the king of your life, the thing you love above Jesus. And I don't know what some of us in this room would say. We'd probably all say different things. We'd probably find 50 different things. But I reckon I could summarize all those things as one thing. I think it'd be a pretty safe bet in our setting. I'm happy to follow Jesus as long as I can still be comfortable. You know, as long as I can be a relatively comfortable middle-class type Christian, as long as I can still have a nice house and a nice job and be relatively secure and be healthy and well, as long as I can round off the sharp edges of Jesus' teaching so it doesn't really cost me particularly much at all, I'm in. And if that's you, you'll probably come to church on a Sunday, but Jesus will be just like another spoke on the wheel of your life. Can you imagine a bike wheel with that sort of hub at the center and the spokes coming off? And all those spokes, they represent the different parts of your life, your family, your work, your hobbies, your moral views, your, you know, keeping fit and healthy, whatever it is. Jesus will just be another thing on the wheel. You know, football practice is Monday night. Jesus is Sunday morning. And the rest of the time, I don't think about him at all. He doesn't inform how I live my life, how I act at my job, how I love my family, how I treat others, how I view life and the world, how I think about my possessions. If that is you, and you know that's you, then you probably do not know Christ. You've not recognized his authority over you. He's not your king. And there are other things that you love above him. And the reality is the love of all of our hearts are disordered. We need our loves to be reordered, because when our love is disordered, it leads to disaster. If you love your job more than you love your children, you will destroy your family. If you love your children more than you love God, you will smother your children. And actually, if you love anything more than Jesus, it'll eat you alive. But Jesus says, follow me, and I won't eat you alive. Actually, I'm the one who will give you rest. And you know what? That might not be what you think it might look like. It might mean darkness and danger. But I'll take you by the hand, and I will lift you up and lead you, and eventually I will bring you home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King of the kingdom. You are the one who has authority, to teach over spiritual forces, over sickness, and over our lives, Lord. Lord Jesus, I pray we would recognize who you are and your authority. Lord, I help us to see what the authorities are in our lives, the things that we place above you and we love more than you. Lord, and may we turn from those things. May we repent, believe the good news, and follow you wherever you may lead us, Lord, because you are the one who is faithful and will give us rest. In your name we pray. Amen.